On October 31st, 1938, a day or two ago, Stanley Park was 10 years old. Side bit to the story. A fellow by the name of Orson Welles was a sort of an unknown actor and personality at the time. He became quite a big name. If you've watched Citizen Kane, you know Orson Welles. Rosebud. That Orson Welles. Well, in 1938, he was working for CBS, which is a network in America like BBC or ITV. And he was putting on a radio show on October 31st. And what he was doing is he was telling the story that H.G. Wells, and I don't know if there's any relation or not, I think they're spelled differently, wrote several decades before, actually, called War of the Worlds. And the War of the Worlds was about a Martian invasion of the Earth. And so on October 31st, 1938, Orson Welles recalls this story over the radio. And it started like any radio program would. You know, this is, you know, the Columbia Broadcasting System, you know, with whatever show they were putting on. The War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells, told by Orson Welles, and all that sort of thing. And then he goes into it. But he decides to tell the story as a news program. And he does it very, very well. Apparently, Orson Welles is a bit of a good orator. He's very convincing. He's very compelling. And for any number of people who tuned into the show just a little bit late, who missed the introduction, they thought the Earth was being invaded by Martians. And it caused, there wasn't a lot of people, but it caused a bit of a panic. It caused a bit of a stir. The police even got involved. The Federal Communications Commission got involved. They were thinking of, you know, maybe even imposing some fines upon CBS and this and that. Orson Welles very quickly comes out and apologizes and said, I didn't mean to do this. But he told the story so well that people really thought we were being invaded by Martians. As ridiculous as and outrageous as that sounds, it's amazing what we will believe when a story is told very, very well. We're going to see just a bit of that happen today as we look a bit further in 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We'll be looking at verses 10 to 17. We'll throw in 18 at the end just for very good measure. We'll actually cover that again next week. We'll overlap that just a little bit. And what we'll find in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17, 18, is Paul, as we know from last week, has recently begun his letter to the Corinthians, and he's reminding them of all they have as a church family, as followers of Christ, that they have, first of all, they have life now and they have it eternally, free from the bondage of their sin and the sin of the world around them. Truly good news. And also that they have been established as a church to proclaim this truth, just as Paul once did for them. That as a body, as a family of followers of Christ, the great privilege and blessing they have is to bring the same truth to their world. And that was going to be a really, really big ask for Paul. Humanly speaking, that was a big ask as they were serving Christ in properly pagan Corinth. Still, Paul reminds them that in Christ and in Him alone, they have all they need for this great privilege. Here, Paul, and then Paul moves on, as we will see this morning, he moves on to all the issues the church was having, the issues that were affecting them in at least two ways. First, that they were inhibiting the church family's growth in faith and service to Jesus. In fact, the reality that Paul is addressing here is they were actually going backwards. They were regressing. They were drifting back into their pagan roots. Second is the problems they were having prevented them from demonstrating the gospel, demonstrating the good news to the world around them. The reality for the church in Corinth was that they were becoming a barrier to the gospel and not a path to it. So this morning we'll see Paul as he begins to address the first of the rather significant problems in the church. And we will see just how much they struggled to leave their old ways behind them, and how that was preventing them from realizing the new life that they have. And we will see this particularly in their elevating prominent church figures above the faith they proclaimed. And we will see Paul remind them of the cross. a term that he uses broadly for Jesus' sacrifice for us. So join me, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Lord, as we look at this bit today that Paul wrote down in the anguish of his heart for this church that he loved, like he loved all the churches that he had any hand in starting, Lord, and he knew this church was in a rough spot, and he knew they were going to have difficulties, and now he's helping them work through those as they try to practice their faith, as they try to bring the good news to the world around them in a very difficult place. Lord, thank you that we have this word preserved for us today, and that we can study that and learn from it as well. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. So Paul's tone changes significantly here from his introduction and his thanksgiving, and he means to address the first of the church's many problems. And so he appeals to them. He begs them, really, by the name of Jesus Christ, that they all agree. It's the theme he's going to come back to time and time again, that they all agree, that there be no divisions among them, but rather in the same mind and the same judgment. So what's going on here? Well, Paul has learned there are divisions that have formed in the church. And he's learned this from Chloe's people. Now, just who Chloe is a bit unclear. It does not appear that he has learned this from Chloe herself. In fact, we really don't know who she is. Probably someone of some prominence, someone that has supported the church in some way. May not even be someone who lives in Corinth, but we don't know. But these are people associated with her. Employees, servants, hard to know, who are likely members of the church, and they have reported that there is quarreling among the people in the church. There are really factions and divisions that have formed within the church that have nothing to do with whom they are to be following. Let's look at verse 12. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, we have to remember that the environment of Corinth is one that placed a very, very high value in speaking and communicating. They would have loved Orson Welles. They would have all been trying to figure out where the Martians were. The ability to speak well, especially in a persuasive way, carried immense weight in the Greco-Roman world. It made a lot of people famous and occasionally even wealthy. And it seems the church was dividing itself into factions based on well-known teachers. Now, some followed Paul in his particular manner of explaining the gospel, a manner that tended to be very straightforward, but not very entertaining, not very interesting, if you will, as far as his part goes, and not highly valued in a place like Corinth. Paul was not known to be a persuasive speaker. In fact, Paul meant not to be known as a persuasive speaker, but rather to let his message do the persuading. So there were those for whom his manner, unimpressive though it was, appealed to them. Others preferred Apollos and his style of teaching and speaking. And this is something for which Apollos is known. Unlike Paul, he was quite an impressive speaker. This is how we're introduced to Apollos in Acts 18, where we meet him in Ephesus. We will learn that Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, as it says, that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He'd encountered Priscilla and Aquila, and they sorted him out on all that. And he went on to speak even more boldly. A third lot followed Cephas. We know him better as the Apostle Peter. And this is a bit of a curious one. It's really unclear if Peter ever visited Corinth. It is possible. So it's possible that those who followed him did so on what they heard about him and not necessarily from what they heard from him. But of course, he too was a well-known preacher and teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century, and this sort of fame and prominence appealed to some in Corinth, and so Peter too had a following. And there was also the lot that followed Christ. Now, we don't know if this was because they were super spiritual or just because they weren't very imaginative. They were not following Jesus based on his speaking ability, which, of course, they had never heard firsthand. Ironically, all they knew about Jesus was what they learned from these other teachers. And the interesting thing, it seems that the first of these groups held Paul, Apollos, and Peter on the same level as Jesus, or worse. And it further seems that this last lot did not pick Jesus because he was an obvious right answer, but just because he was one of the options available. And one of the things that we have lost as we read these things, and many of you have read through 1 Corinthians many times, one of the things we've lost in the last 2,000 years is the pain in Paul's voice and in his heart. And he's pleading here. Remember, Paul is pleading with them to agree, to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And currently, the Corinthians couldn't be further from unity or same judgment. First of all, they are following those who teach the gospel over the gospel itself. Excuse me. Now, don't miss this. We're talking about Paul, Apollos, and Peter here. These men were teaching. They were preaching the gospel accurately and faithfully. It's not a matter of false teachers exposing false doctrines. These were solidly biblical men. But the church in Corinth preferred the words they heard more than the word itself. It's why Paul himself had no time for those who followed him more than he did anyone else. In the grand scheme, the messenger is not important, certainly not compared to the message. Let's look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were ever baptized in my name. I did also baptize the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul engages this problem by focusing on those who followed him. He uses them as an example for the whole problem. And he asks, is Christ divided? Is he just one of several options from whom we can pick and choose? He presses the issue by asking rhetorically, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is to point out the obvious absurdity of promoting teachers over what was taught, even if it was completely accurate. Of course, neither Paul, Apollos, nor Peter was crucified for them, nor were they baptized in the name of any of these men. The point of this was to shock them back into what brought them into faith in the first place, into what keeps them in the faith in Jesus Christ and provides for their growth and deeper faith, that Jesus, and only Jesus, was crucified for them. Jesus was the only one who could be crucified for them. It's the reason they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And if their allegiance was to anyone else on any level, that they were putting that above Christ. That they were adopting the idea, an idea of faith and practice that was not of Christ alone and not a saving faith. The greater danger was that a false sense of security that they were establishing within the church, as well as the message they were sending to the world around them, where men are held equal to Jesus, which was very appealing, a very appealing concept in Corinth. Would have played well with the outside population. The idea of molding Christ and his church in the image of popular culture is nothing new. Paul seems for a moment a bit fixated on baptism and how he did very few baptisms, but he's doing this for a reason. And it's possible that the allegiance to these men that people were feeling had something to do with baptism. It's believed that some felt a special connection to the one who physically baptized them. So probably more likely the case with Apollos than with Peter and Paul, for that matter. This was another carryover from the culture in which they lived, that you owed allegiance on some level to the one who brought you to faith or to a certain philosophy. But again, the Corinthians were placing this relationship at least equal to their relationship in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them that baptizing wasn't what he came to do, not primarily his calling anyway. And he wishes to remind them that the good news of Christ is central to faith and not baptism itself or who carried it out. And so it is possible that those who claim to follow Paul were, in fact, the small number that he baptized. And this is the reason they were following him and not as much Jesus, the Jesus that Paul had taught them. Paul also adds that while he most certainly is called to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, it was not to do so with eloquent wisdom, as he puts it, but on its own merits. His concern is with what the world considers wisdom. It was at the heart of the church's problems that they thought it was wise to follow messengers above the message, and it was dividing the church. Slowly but surely, the church was drifting towards human wisdom, such as it is, over the perfect wisdom they had in the Savior. This human wisdom and the drift toward it was rendering the truth of Jesus a secondary issue. And if Paul says it was emptying the cross of Christ of its power, and that's a shocking statement because it was meant to be a shocking statement. Paul uses this phrase, the cross of Christ, to mean the entirety of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what Paul was not saying was that anything could in reality affect the power of the cross of Christ. But he was saying that if we are as wise as we fancy ourselves, then there would be no need for the cross. Their world, our world, loves this idea that we are wiser than God, or at least wise enough to be our own God. It's just that reality and the ever-increasing destruction of a fallen world lay this nonsense bare. When we place our own wisdom above the Lord's, we establish barriers to the gospel. That's what was happening here. Remember, the world has always fancied itself wise enough to be our own God. And if the church is preaching the same message, either in word or action, it's going to be popular with some, to be certain. But drawn away from the truth, from the life-saving gift of Jesus, from the cross of Christ, this was happening in Corinth. And the church was suffering, just as the city they were meant to serve was suffering. Let's look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You likely know this phrase. You probably memorized it if you did any level of Bible memorization. And it's a critical verse, and we'll cover it a bit today. We'll cover it a bit next week as well. If there was any question regarding the trap of human wisdom, Paul pulls back the curtain here. And let's be honest, the cross of Christ is folly. It is nonsense to those who are perishing. We forget that in Paul's day, the cross was not the universal symbol that it is today. Oh, it was well known in the Roman world, a symbol of horror, of shame, of disgrace. It was a symbol of death, such that it often wasn't even spoken of in polite society. What it was not was a symbol of truth or joy or hope. Certainly not how we see it today. The idea that anyone in the first century would see this as a symbol of faith was simply bonkers. At least as far as human wisdom is concerned, and still is. But then that makes all the difference. It is the power of God, the symbol of His victory over all things, including death itself. And for people to accept the truth, that from which all truth begins, what passes for human wisdom must be destroyed. It's not as bad as it sounds. I mean, look where human wisdom has gotten us. It does need to go. We'll talk a bit more about that next time. As you know, I do like to study human nature. I like to watch people do and say and think the things they do. Humans are really, really good at finding things to divide us. I mean, this is the stock and trade of politics. And the funny thing is that which divides us is usually just a symptom, a manifestation of a bigger issue. So we argue until we are blue in the face about the what of a problem, but not the why. And yes, as in all things, it always comes back to why. What lies at the heart of any problem is purpose. Again, politics provides us a great example. They argue over an endless list of things. That in the end, they care less about the issues themselves above what they think they can gain from having the argument. Which at the end of the day is mostly about staying in power or staying in office. It's why we find they can and do argue both sides of an issue based on what it gains them in the moment. It's why those they are meant to serve are so often of no concern apart from your vote every 5 years. Of course, this sort of behavior is not limited to politicians. They're just a whole lot of fun to poke fun at. We're all quite good at pointing out problems, or at least is what we perceive as problems. And it is worth noting how often we see those problems in others and rarely in ourselves. We do have a funny capacity, an almost endless capacity, to see everyone else as the problems of the world. That sees us individually as the only ones who have it sorted. If everyone would just do it my way, we'd be so much better off. Just turn on the news tonight and note all the people shouting past each other. We're brilliant at pointing out our problems. The issue is that we're rubbish at working out solutions. Real, effective, reality-based solutions. And let's be honest, often enough, it's because we really don't want to come up with the real answers. Real, effective, reality-based solutions are on the risk of proving that I was wrong about a thing. Real, effective, reality-based solutions run the risk of me not getting my way with a thing. And so we argue. And the arguing never stops. It seems that the arguing is never meant to stop. And this brings us to our first why question this morning. Why are we so much better at quarreling than solving? We've noted some of the possible reasons just a moment ago. The risk that I may not get what I want. And whilst that seems pointless, because it is, it's that for which we so often settle, just as long as I get what I want. And if I can't get what I want, then nobody gets what they want. We really can't all be five-year-olds more often than we'd like to admit. But the question is a bit bigger than that, and the source of the problem runs a good bit deeper. You see, all this has a strong element of pride and selfishness running right the way through it. And it all comes down to the question, whom will you serve? For many, serving me is the answer. This is the question asked of Adam and Eve in the garden, although a bit more subtly. In the end, the first humans decided they would serve themselves. And we've done so ever since. And what was the first thing that happened? They started to argue and shift blame. So we as followers of Christ, we like to look back on that event in the garden and think, well, we know well better than to get into all that nonsense. Still, we fast forward a few thousand years, just to the first century, just to Paul's time, and we find that nothing has changed. And wouldn't you know it, they found something about which to argue, about which to quarrel, probably a lot of things. And the quarreling wasn't over dodgy theology. The teachers Paul mentioned were solidly biblical men. Some of them knew Christ himself. They were quarreling over which of the teachers were the best speakers, who were the most entertaining. That was the most important thing for them. They were quarreling and arguing over the teachers they liked, to whom they attached themselves. The ones from which they derived perhaps some level of notoriety for the attachment, or even a name for themselves. Running around saying, well, hey, you know, I follow Paul. Who do you follow? Surely not one of those other guys. Or I follow Apollos. And anyone with any sense would be wise to do so as well. Why don't you just get on board with our team? And there's our question once again. Whom do you serve? These people were using these men as proxies to serve themselves. And after all they'd been given, first salvation in Christ and the overwhelming spiritual and practical gifts that they were given, that they were going to need as a church in properly pagan Corinth, whom they were serving, of course, was not Jesus Christ. And this is only the beginning of their potential problems. You see, because for the moment, they were following solidly biblical, faithful teachers. For the moment. But as soon as the next fellow came along who could speak well, who could captivate their attention, and had a different version of the gospel, little g, it would really go pear-shaped. And we don't know if this sort of thing happened in Corinth. We do know that it happened. We read some of Paul's other letters. It was definitely happening in Galatia to a degree in Colossae and others. We don't know if that happened in Corinth, but the door was left wide open for it. And we know that other churches in Paul's times, again, did suffer that faith, as many more have throughout the centuries, to this day, suffer that fate. This happens anytime the messenger is elevated above the message. And we learn something about problems that churches face, and they all face problems. And if it was just the problems of helping people sort their broken lives, that would be one thing. That's a good problem to have. But churches so often face internal, manufactured problems that don't need to be problems. We all know churches who, quite frankly, are their own worst enemy. This sort of thing broke Paul's heart. It's what so many of his letters are about in one form or another. The problem and the shopping list of problems the Corinthian church had all had the same cause. They all had the same why. Even today, every internal manufactured problem for which every church suffers has the same cause. And that is anytime anything rises above Christ, problems are quick to follow. And it's curious how followers of Christ rightly understand how this destroys people outside the church, but often enough are blind to it inside the church. This is where Paul pleads for unity, that they would be united. That meaning having the same mind about Jesus, the what and the why, being in the same judgment, to know what that means, how to apply that to themselves and to others. It means that we first follow Christ and not men, no matter how well they preach. We are blessed in this regard. Your pastor is adequate, but he's never going to be famous. And that itself is a blessing. How many famous pastors have compromised themselves in the last few years? Have thought themselves somehow, some way above the gospel they preach? And have fallen and left a path of destruction in their wake. Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, you know, the guy who started the Reformation, was absolutely incensed that people started calling themselves Lutherans. His whole purpose was to reform the church so that Christians could follow Christ and not some unrecognizable version of Jesus or Mary or the shopping list of saints. Our poor Catholic friends are stuck there to this day, separated from the Jesus who is. Paul wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, and it's bigger than they realize it was. Paul is going to build up to this as the letter progresses, that Jesus is first in all things. He will say, as we mentioned yesterday a bit, he will decide to know nothing amongst you. Nothing. Nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We likely know this verse well. Some of you probably have it on your wall somewhere. Maybe it's highlighted in your Bible. Not a bad idea. And we will give this much more consideration in the weeks ahead. In fact, we will find that this is the heart of the letter. That he will know Jesus and him crucified and nothing else. But notice what Paul does here. He gives both the what and the why of faith. We follow, we worship, and we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. The what You'd be hard-pressed, frankly, to find a church that disagrees with the what of faith. And yet there seems to be so many variations on what this means. For some, that means completely upending and reordering your life to go across the planet and serve others in a place where running water is a luxury. We think of our dear Naomi. For others, it means nothing more than showing up to a church service occasionally. It's because they forgot or give too little consideration to the crucified bit. Christ is not Christ without the crucifixion, without the cross, as Paul says in our text here. You know, there have been some 60-odd billion people who've ever lived on the earth. But only one perfect person. Only one who lived, died, and rose again. Only one who did all that to save us from the penalty of our sin. This fact is that about which we are to be united in the same faith and in the same judgment. The cross of Christ is and has the authority to command us in regard to our faith and our service and our everyday lives. All that we find in the Bible, nothing more and nothing less. So often, what divides a church is something about deviating from what he has told us or fighting over the color of the carpet. So what do we do with this? This is heavy stuff. It's going to get heavier as we go. I'm looking forward to it, actually. This is fun to go through. First, we have to understand, and I think we do, we have to understand that all churches have problems. After all, they're made up of fallen humans. I've always said I could fix any problem in any church if I just clear out all the humans. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? And I don't mean financial problems. I don't mean problems with a leaky roof or becoming a charity. Boy, that one's... I'm talking about the problems we create. And no church has ever avoided these problems. Problems regarding our fallen nature, the desires to see church and faith a certain way apart from what Jesus has told us. To see it in a manner that is contrary to who Jesus is and what he has commanded us. Sadly, so many churches have split or even closed over these issues. Sadder still, far sadder still, is the gospel is no longer heard in those communities. Churches have problems. There's no avoiding that. Jesus has the only answer. There's no changing that. Every church that suffers or dies does so because the cross of Christ has no longer their focus. Second, we embrace the critical nature of gathering regularly to learn and understand Jesus better. And if our lives are not devoted to drawing closer to Jesus every day, we have a problem. Certainly Sunday morning is central to that, as is Tuesday evening Bible study and prayer. But make no mistake, your own daily Bible reading and prayer are also indispensable in knowing our Savior. And we also realize that our faith and service to Christ is so much more than just the bits we show up for. The life that we live every day means something. I think it means a great deal more than we realize, both to the Lord and those whom he puts in our lives. That when we seek to follow all that he tells us, this includes the Great Commission. This includes going to all the nations. That often enough begins in our own neighborhoods. That often enough begins right out our front door. To bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying, and frankly, desperate world. There may be no greater reason that a church dies than failure to bring Christ to the world around it. A church who has abandoned its core mission. It's why the messenger is immaterial and wholly unimportant compared to the message. The message presented accurately, the good news of Jesus Christ, has all the power it needs. We don't need to add a thing to it because we cannot. Our concerns about how well we present the message run the danger of becoming barriers to the good news being heard. And we are right to be concerned about getting it right. Being united in the same minds and judgment. And it begins with the good news, with the gospel we proclaim, with our lives, our attitudes, our actions, and yes, even our words. that we are sinners and we have violated the law of our Creator and decided to go our own way. That sin, any sin, all sin, separates us forever from God, our Creator who loves us and desires to be with us, who provided His law and His commandments not to punish us, but to help us thrive. Still, our nature won't have it. And we are separated from Him and every good thing. Now we have a taste of it in this life here, a small taste, mercifully. But we can, if we're not careful, know it fully and eternally. In a very real hell where every good thing is removed and only evil remains. Not because God is punishing us, because He's giving us exactly that for which we have asked. Because He has done nothing more than remove the love and the grace and the mercy that we refuse to accept. But there is hope. There is a way, but only one. And that is through the death, resurrection, and returning of Jesus Christ. Of this we must be of the same mind and judgment. Jesus, who came to live the perfect life we were meant to show us what we were missing. But so much more than that, He came to give Himself in our place, to die the death we deserve because of our sin. And this requires that we accept His death in our place and commit our lives to Christ, that the remainder of our days are given in faith and service to Him, that we can be free. We can be free from this burden of sin and return to God the Father for eternity. In this, first and foremost, we must be united in the same mind and judgment. Everything else that we need to know, do, and think begins here. But there are some that don't yet have that. Many all around us don't yet have that. Some that are still suffering the burden of sin in this life. Some are beginning to understand the horror of eternity without God, wondering if Jesus is the great gift available to them. This is what makes the good news the good news. That yes, it is. And now is the time, maybe for someone here or for the next person you meet outside this door, for them to put that old life behind them and accept real life. Life that begins at the moment they accept what Jesus Christ did for you and give your life in grateful response. The choice before us all, whichever side of the equation we're on, is straightforward. And for those who don't know Him, today is a day you can move from death to life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that through Your sacrifice we have moved from the death we have chosen to the life You have offered. We have moved from the evil and the destruction and the darkness to the light and the joy and the love that has never failed on Your behalf. Such that You sent Your Son to die for us. Such that Your Son lovingly went to the cross for us. Suffered the pain of death in our place. Not just physical death, but death that comes with rejection of You. And He rose again, and He's coming again to collect those who are His. Lord, thank You for this. And we thank You for those in our community, around the corner or around the world, that we have yet to meet, that we've yet to share this great news with. We thank You for those who we do not know yet, who will also move from death to life. Thank You for this, Lord, and for Your Son.